When I was in high school, I had an opportunity to witness to a young man who was a friend of mine who was Baha'i. The Baha'i are a fairly modern offshoot of Islam from Iran, and they tend to cluster around college towns. They have 9 prophets: Moses, Zoroaster, Buddha, Confucius, Krishna, Lao Tzu, Jesus, Muhammad, and Baha'u'llah. Now, Baha'u'llah is the last of their prophets and the greatest of the prophets. He claimed immorality, but died in Palestine at age 75. And Baha'u'llah also is seen as the correction on the other 8 prophets. Now, my Baha'i friend and I were talking on the bus, and he and I were talking about salvations and the things of God and the things that we believed. And he explained to me that while he believed that Jesus had actually died on the cross and rose again, he didn't think that Jesus' resurrection and death was a big deal. And the reason for this is that, according to him, everyone would die to save the whole world. He himself, if required, would actually die to save the world. And I have to admit, I was a bit staggered by this statement. I'd never bumped into that before. And I suppose in some sense that he's right. There are lots of people who would die to save the world, or at least the bits of the world that they love. And there's also, by the way, plenty of people who wouldn't. We've all met the person who wouldn't die for the world. Now, my friend's argument might be summarized something like this. Jesus is not unique, because lots of people are willing to die to save others. And since Jesus' intentions are not unique, then Jesus' death and resurrection has no special power. And I want you to know that I think at about age 17, I was confused by that argument and had to think through it. Now today in our text, as we gather together to remember the resurrection of Christ, as we do every Sunday, what I want us to think about particularly is how Christ is unique, and how our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection had a special power, a special efficacy in salvation. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 26. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, and you'll find that on page 956 or thereabouts. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the service, because I would be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 26. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing is that he is responding to a group of Christians, or at least a group of professed Christians, who had accepted a very bad idea. And the basic bad idea that they have concluded is that there is no resurrection of the dead. We're not sure what arguments had led the church or a minority of the group of people at the Church of Corinth to come to this conclusion. Perhaps they had decided that the resurrection of the dead was merely spiritual. Or perhaps they had, because of the influence of Greek philosophy, come to the conclusion that the body itself is evil, and for a soul to have a body, for there to be a general resurrection where you have both a body and a soul united together, that would be to be trapped in sin. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul rejects this very, very clearly. And sadly, there are still people who claim to be Christians who hold to similar arguments, and there are also many non-Christians who reject the possibility of there being a resurrection. The Apostle Paul is incredibly concerned about this because of what we read in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand these two things are absolutely linked together. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there is no resurrection of the dead. And at the same time, if there is no resurrection of the dead in the future, then Christ has not been raised. It's Paul's argument that Jesus' resurrection makes all other resurrections possible. And the resurrection that we're talking about here is not when a human being dies and then can be resuscitated by a hospital, or if somehow some human being was in suspended animation and then was brought back to life, or a near-death experience. Rather, we're speaking of the time when the life force or the soul of the body leaves, and it leaves permanently. And then God will raise that person, both body and soul, from the dead. That's the resurrection that we're talking about. Thus, when we read in verse 20 of those who have fallen asleep, sleeping is a euphemism, or it's a gentle way of talking about people who died, and they have really died. Paul, in our passage, starts with Adam as the first person to die physically in verse 22. And thus, when we are considering those who have fallen asleep, we need to think of Cain, the second son of Adam, and Noah, and Abraham, and the prophets. We need to think of people like my great-grandfather, who passed away in the late 1970s, and Wilberforce, and other Christians. These are people who have died and whose bodies have decayed in the grave. Again, the resurrection of the dead is not describing those whose hearts can be restarted with a shock or a frozen embryo that's essentially suspended in life until they're thawed. Rather, we are speaking of completely dead. As one famous philosopher said in a movie that you may or may not have seen, not mostly dead, completely dead. Very dead. Absolutely dead. And the promise is that the dead will someday be raised with Christ. Now, we haven't answered my Baha'i friend's argument yet. How is Jesus' resurrection unique enough to save everyone who trusts in him? How is Jesus' resurrection unique enough to save everyone? The first part of the answer is found in Paul's use of the word Christ in our passage rather than Jesus. In our passage, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from verse 12 to 26, calls our Lord Jesus Christ 12 times. He's repeating an idea over and over again so that we understand something. Now, as Westerners, and particularly as Americans, we hear the word Christ and even Jesus Christ so much so that it even plays a part in our profanity. And because of that, we are prone to forget that the word Christ is a title. Christ is a proper title. And it's exhibited in our English language translations when we read things like this. This is from Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember that? When Jesus came to the apostles and say, "Who do you say that I am?" And what Paul says is that you are the Christ. We don't say the Jonathan or the Shane, but we do sometimes say the pastor, the president, the police officer. And so what Paul is reminding us in repeating this word Christ over and over again is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the anointed. He is the chosen one of God. He is the promised Messiah. And as a Christ, Jesus has a special responsibility, authority, and power. I might be able to illustrate it this way. When I was a little boy, I had a twin sister, and this meant that we played marriage with the neighbor kids all the time. Now, we were pretty strict, so I always either got to be the groom or the pastor. This means that as a child, I married hundreds of people. I have never kept track. One couple got a divorce. It was very hard on me. But it didn't count. On the other hand, when I married Neil and Ruby, it mattered. Why? The words weren't the important thing. The important things were that the words were attached to a specific office. And the District of Columbia, in the case of Neil and Ruby, had empowered me to marry people. And so that when I said, I pronounce you as husband and wife, I had a particular power and authority granted to me by God and by the District of Columbia to marry them. And our Lord Jesus Christ is special because he is the Christ. And the Christ has a special power and responsibility. And it's spoken of for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. When the promise is made to both Satan and Adam and Eve that someday someone was coming in the line of Eve to crush the head of the serpent, and that he would be empowered to do this. Now, glance with me for a moment to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The Bible essentially teaches us that in history, there are two unique people, and that the most unique person prior to our Lord Jesus Christ was the first man, Adam. And from Adam springs all humanity. And Adam is exhaustively and uniquely responsible for sin. He is the first human. And when Adam, as the first human, because of his power and responsibility as the head of humanity, sinned, he introduced biological, spiritual, and eternal death to humanity. For as in Adam, all die. And because we are all sons and daughters of Adam, we are all in Adam, and we are all born spiritually dead. We are all born not loving God and not loving our neighbor. And as we advance through life, we will eventually die biologically. Those of us who are starting to drift into middle age have noticed that recovery after exercise takes longer. And the reason for this is that we have begun to decline. And when we die, if we are still spiritually dead, we then go to eternal death in hell. And hell is the second and the final death. But I want you to listen again to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam, in his particular vocation and responsibility as the first man, introduced sin and death into this world. And Jesus, the Christ, with his specific responsibility, vocation, and power, brought life. Adam brought biological, spiritual, and eternal death to all humanity who are in him. But Christ has brought biological, spiritual, and eternal life to all humanity who are in him. Now, I just want to point out that we are all naturally in Adam, but we are adopted into Christ through faith. So that while I look out at you, I can say that each and every one of you are sons and daughters of Adam. Because we are all naturally sprung from Adam, but the thing that connects us to Christ, that puts us into Christ, is faith. And I want you to notice, besides this one point of the difference between coming into Christ by faith and coming into Adam biologically, the parallelism. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul, in this section of 1 Corinthians, is arguing for the historicity, the reality, the truthfulness of Jesus Christ's resurrection. But he does so based on the assumption of Adam's existence. Within Paul's argument, if there is no Adam, there is no one who can save us. We have to have Adam to introduce death, and we have to have Christ to introduce life. And so Jesus, being the Christ, dying on the cross to give us life, is dependent on Adam living, sinning, and giving us death. And these two things cannot be separated. Our Lord Jesus is unique because he overcomes the problems created by Adam. And friends, Adam has given us all of our problems. This is not to say that we haven't made things worse. I was once teaching about Adam to a little Bible camp in Iowa called East Iowa Bible Camp. And when I was talking about Adam, I referred to him as worse than Pol Pot and Hitler. And it upset the kids. It threw them off. In part, I think, because they were saying I thought I was superior to Adam. And I don't. But it threw them off because we don't often think about what it is that Adam did to us and how we reinforce that by loving in our sin. Adam created the conditions by which we all die and by which we all sin. And verse 22 is explicit for this. For as by a man came death by a man, I'm sorry, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Both Adam as the instigator of death and sin and Christ as the giver of life must be real people. And so what we discover is that our Lord Jesus enters into a specific and true history and plan. And if we're going to believe and proclaim Christ is raised from the dead, we must believe and proclaim that Adam brought death into a real and accurate history recorded in the Bible, and that as soon as Adam and Eve sin, that God begins to unfold a plan of salvation that the sons of Adam and the daughters of Adam participate in as recorded in the Bible. The two things cannot be separated. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. And if in Adam all do not die, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found misrepresenting God. And it is here that we come to the crux of the human problem. For by as a man came death. Humanity and this world have the seeds of death embedded within them. We are spiritually dead, and so we love to sin rather than to love to obey God. We are physically dying, and some of us are aware of that because we are allergic to pollen. I want you to know that I grew up in Iowa, and I thought I had been exposed to all possible variants of pollen, and then I came to Maryland. Sometimes when I'm riding my bike, there are pools of pollen dust on the bicycle trail. And that means that many of us have dry eyes and our noses are running and we have sore throats and we have this sort of constant background headache and suffering. Some of us have migraines. We're all struggling against flus and colds and long-lasting and sapping illness, and our world is decaying around us. Biodiversity continues to decline. All of the problems that we have, whether it's North Korea or it's environmental issues or it's personal and physical issues, are introduced to us because of Adam's sin and our participation and our love for sin. Now, what is the cure that God offers? The cure that God offers is the Christ, the Son of the living God, incarnate as Jesus, dying and rising on Easter morning and ascending to heaven. And it is here that we answer my friend Greg, the Baha'i guy's question. It may be true that there are lots of people who would die for the world. It's also true that prior to becoming a pastor, I did hundreds of weddings. But they're meaningless. You see, Jesus Christ is unique because he is empowered as the Son of God and as the Christ to save. Now, my non-Christian friends, a word with you for a moment. The popular narrative that has captured the sort of academic or the intellectual person in our day about the history of the world is to pretend that death is normal. And so in the evolutionary process that we're all participating in is that death is normal. And I find that fascinating because human beings never, ever behave as if death is normal. There's a part of this historical story that we're telling ourselves in the way that we explain things that doesn't actually line up with our experience. We fight death tooth and nail. And we are never indifferent to death of those we love. Now, why do you suppose this is? I want you to know that if you accept the secular dates, the evidence is that humans have practiced burial for 100,000 years. And that our burials are not like elephant grave fields. So elephants, they talk about elephants having graveyards. Well, elephants take bones to a particular spot and drop them. Well, that's not what human beings do. Human beings deposit their remains. They're purposeful, they're ritual, they're preserved, they're separated, they're planted. Even creation, or excuse me, cremation shows an unnatural concern for the body. Now, I just want you to know that if the story that we're all taught sort of in high school about biology and about life and about death being natural, then we should treat death a lot like eating and defecating. You know, you defecate in private. I should die in private. And then we're not going to worry about it. It's just natural, right? But we don't behave that way. And the reason that we don't behave that way is because the story that we tell ourselves about our origins and about death isn't true. Human beings know that death is unnatural. And we know this because we are created in the image of God. And as God's image bearers, he created us with an intuitive knowledge of him. Paul tells us this about God, that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly known. And what this requires then is that part of our knowledge of the divine nature that we know intuitively is repeated by our Lord Jesus Christ in John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So that death is foreign to us because we know that God is life and that God created us to live, but we've rebelled against him and we disobey God. Now I know that when we're disobeying God that it feels powerful and we feel so alive when we're sinning, but in truth such rebellion is the cause of death. Now, once in a while, I've had pushback on this, and people have told me, no, death is not caused by sin. And I ask them things like, why do you suppose police officers carry guns? Because in every society, we know there's such a thing as sin, and that if you violate that sin enough, well, then we have these people called police officers who will kill you. All of these things match together. The unnatural nature of death tells us that we are created by God for life. And that rebellion is the cause of death. And praise God that our text is about life and not death. Look with me again to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Again, Paul presses the historicity of both Adam and Jesus. Adam and his children must die for sins, and friends, isn't that a fact? We all die, and this is the way of the world until Christ. Prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the grave was a one-way street. People only went in. And our Lord Jesus Christ is also the Son of God. And he became a man some 2,000 years ago. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived briefly in Egypt as a child. He returned to live in Palestine, in Nazareth, as a carpenter. He preached for about 3 years, and then he died. Now, I've looked among the historians and in my commentaries. I've never been able to find a solid estimate as to the number of people that the Romans crucified. But Jesus, like tens of thousands of other people, died on a Roman cross. He died on a Friday night with two other men after an unfair trial. The soldiers cast lot for his clothes, and he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Such a death and even burial is not unique to history. My guess is that there were probably a million or so people who were crucified under the Romans. And by the way, crucifixions have sporadically continued through history. Yet the difference between Jesus' death and all of these other crucifixions is that the details of his death and life were prophesied in the Old Testament. So we read this in Isaiah 53:9 about the coming of the Christ. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The means of Jesus' death by crucifixion is described in Psalm 22, verses 16 and 18. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So again, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ's death is not how he died. Lots of people died by crucifixion. Lots of people have died because of an unfair trial. But when Jesus Christ died, he not only had a power and authority and a vocation and a calling in an office as the Christ, but he was also the Son of God. And he became the Son of Man. And in so doing, Jesus the Christ joined Adam in death. But he was not like our father Adam in that he had not sinned. And because of this, Jesus was able to pay the penalty that we owe for sin. And the Bible from cover to cover teaches that the wages of sin is death. And because Jesus did not sin, he could pay his life for our lives. Jesus gave us eternal life. And again, back with my Baha'i friend, if I had been able to tell him when I was 17, but I didn't know God's word well enough, friend, the problem is that if you died for the sins of the world, it wouldn't matter. Because you have your own sins to die for. The uniqueness of Christ was that he had no sins to pay for, and that he had the power of God to grant salvation to others. So Jesus, as a man, has life in himself. Do you remember those wonderful words that I read in John 5:26? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus had life in himself. And because of that, he had the power of indestructible life. And as the Christ, Jesus died. And in dying, he used his divine power as a man, and he paid the death that we owe for our sin. But I want to add something more to this. And that Jesus did not merely die for our sins. Our Lord tells us this in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, my hope is, and our hope as Christians, is that someday God will raise us from the dead. You and I will not be raising ourselves from the dead. But the Son brought his body back to life. The Son of God, cooperating with the Father and the Spirit, raised the body of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our text tells us why this is important in verses 20 and 23. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And then again in verse 23, Christ, the first fruits. Now, we don't use this term first fruits much. But in an agricultural society, the first fruit and the quality of the first fruits are the promise and the guarantee of the later fruit. So if you go to the apple tree and that first apple that you pluck in the fall is perfect, it is a promise that there will be perfection in all of the other fruit. And Christ is our magnificent and rich gift. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. And he's the first man to both have and to gain eternal life. Now, we read of people in the Bible who were resurrected, but then they died again. So Lazarus was resurrected, Dorcas, and others. Yet they all died. Jesus will never die again. And because of this, Jesus now lives to give life. Yet Paul wants us to grasp that Jesus being raised from the dead was the middle stage of the history of salvation. The beginning of salvation was God deciding not to destroy us after Adam's sin. But then Jesus came and died for sin and was raised from the dead. And then Jesus returned to heaven. And now, at this moment, Jesus offers salvation to all who will believe through the church and through the Spirit. This is why Revelation ends with those beautiful words, "The bride and the Spirit say, come." So that the church's responsibility is to not only celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to heaven and his soon return, but to extend the gospel. We go out proclaiming the good news of Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the sadness of this life for the Christian is that while we have the down payment of eternal life, we are not yet experiencing all of the blessings. Our hearts have been raised again from the dead, but we still struggle against sin, and our bodies still die. We still go to funerals. We still weep. And what the promise of our passage is that this is not the final state of things, that this is not eternal life in its fullness. Look again with me to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. "But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, but he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." There will be a day when Jesus Christ will destroy all of his enemies, including death. There will be a day when Christians will no longer struggle with sin and death, and the saints in heaven will no longer cry out, "How long?" because the time has come. Now, glance with me to verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. So just sort of glance over to the next page into verse 51. This is the Apostle Paul telling us about the next thing that will occur in salvation history. So the beginning of salvation history is Genesis chapter 3, where God promises to save a people through the coming son of Eve. The middle stage is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death and ascension to heaven. And then the end. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Friends, you realize that means that if Jesus returns, not all of us will die. "We will not all sleep, but we shall be changed, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So that when Jesus returns, we will no longer die, and we will no longer sin. And we will then join Christ in experiencing all of the advantages of eternal life. Now, perhaps some of us here, and maybe even all of us, may be yet alive when Jesus returns. I mentioned my grandpa, Harley Walker. He died completely shocked, I think about 1979, that Jesus had not returned. Completely surprised. My guess is that every Christian for 2,000 years has died somewhat surprised. I really thought things had gotten so rotten Jesus would come back. But the promise is that he will come back. And oh, what a happy day, the day of resurrection. Do you realize the moment Jesus comes back, I won't have to wear glasses? It'll be absolutely lovely. No more problem with the pollen. No more aches and pains. No more controlling your diet during the brunch. Right? Jesus will come back. There will be no more sin. And it just won't be the issue of sin, but all of the saints from the Old Testament and the New Testament and our beloved friends from church history, Athanasius and Gottstock and Augustine and Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Bunyan and Corrie ten Boom, all of our saved family and friends will be there with us in joy. When Christ returns, there will be the greatest family reunion of all history. And then it will last for all of eternity. And we will move around and we'll be finding all of our friends and hearing their testimonies and glorifying Jesus together, and it will be joy. Now, the only sadness in all of this is that there will be people who will be resurrected who are not saved. That the resurrection will be general. Our text tells us that when Jesus returns, that there will be two groups of people, those who belong to Christ, and then in verse 25, we're told all of his enemies will be put under his feet. There will be those who love and anticipate the return of Jesus, but there will also be those who rejected the testimony of their heart, the world, and the word of God. And what our text tells us is that the enemies of God will be destroyed. And what the Bible is abundantly clear about is that death is the punishment for sin. And sin and death are inseparable companions. They walk together in this life, and sadly, they walk together in the life to come. And so for Jesus to fulfill verses 25 and 26, he must destroy both sinners and death itself. Sin and death are united, and if we continue in our sin, we will then be united to death in all of eternity. Listen to how the Apostle John describes the general revelation, resurrection in Revelation 20, 13 through 15. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The promise of the Bible, the promise of the Bible from Genesis right to the end of Revelation, is that we will all be judged. And those who by faith have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ will be found in Christ, and we will be given his righteousness. And because we are given his righteousness, we will be found without sin. And because we will be found without sin, we will be separated from death. Yet those who are not in the book of life, those who do not have Christ's righteousness, will still be in Adam, and they will still have their sins. And those who are outside of Christ and in our father Adam are thrown into the lake of fire with death. Because for Jesus to destroy death, he must destroy sin. Because the two are companions. I want you to know that several years ago, I saw a man immolate himself. I saw a man catch himself on fire with 15 gallons of gasoline. I want you to know that the mercy of the thing was that the fire was so great and so powerful that I couldn't see his suffering. And that because he killed himself inside of his car, he probably died very quickly. What John and the Holy Spirit and what the church wants you to know is that the suffering in hell doesn't stop. And that the decline continues forever. But this is not the day of the judgment. This is Easter morning. And because it's Easter morning, there is absolutely no reason to dwell on the lake of fire. Instead, let's turn with joy that is exhibited in our passage. Look with me to verses 19 and 20. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are the people most to be pitied. And then look at those beautiful words, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's entire point is that Jesus the Christ has been raised from the dead. And if we will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for the sins of the world and rose again on the third day, then we will be saved from eternal life. My friends, do you believe this? Is this your hope? That Christ's death on the cross was unique because of who he was. He was the Christ. And if you believe these words, hear the glorious words that Paul ends chapter 15 with, starting in verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Please pray with me. Our Lord, we come before you and you have given us victory over death and you have given us victory over sin. And our Lord Jesus, you have done it because you died on the cross for us as the Son of God, that you had indestructible life and that you, with the Father, tested the limits of indestructible life to save sinners like us. And you suffered for us. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for this. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would truly save all who are here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.